Dear friends, I trust that you believe in the providence of God. But what does that mean for you, for me? In our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess it's the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herb and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Indeed, I believe, and I trust you understand as well, that if we would truly grasp that teaching and truth, would give us greater confidence and joy in living no matter what circumstances face us each and every day. To believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. It is said of a forefather regarding the providence of God, Jeremiah Day, the longer I live, the more faith I have in God's providence, and the less faith in my interpretation of that providence. If we may know our God through Jesus Christ as our Father in heaven, there is absolutely not one thing that can come against us that will not ultimately be for our good. But now to believe that in practice. We read in this chapter together many instances of God's marvelous providence already early on in the life of Joseph. His whole life really is one marvelous providence. And I'm sure that that is indeed one of the things the Holy Spirit is seeking to communicate to those children of Israel who through the ages would have read this book, as well as us today as we reflect upon what God has done through this history as well. So I want to turn to this chapter again, and we're pursuing our course through the life of Joseph. And I want to read verses 19 and 20 again. And they, that's Joseph's brothers, said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." We want to look at Joseph's experience of God's providence with three thoughts. First, we want to see it in regard to his contending brothers. Second, we want to see it in light of compassionate mercy, God's compassionate mercy. And last, we want to see some convicting lessons also for us. Joseph's experience of God's providence, his contending brothers, compassionate mercy, and convicting lessons. The last time we left Joseph, dear friends, he was on his way to Shechem. We had already seen that his brothers were really no different than the Canaanites of the land in their lifestyle and in their sins. This was the country, remember, that held Jacob and his children in disdain because of what his brothers had done in killing and tricking the men of Hamor and Shechem. Now, children, when we come to this passage, we find that Joseph is wandering about. Almost, it seems, the passage indicates aimlessly. He's not really lost, but he's not knowing where to look next. He doesn't know what has happened to his brothers. And he doesn't even know where to look next. And the thing that amazes me is when we look in this chapter, we see that it is someone else who found him. Verse 15, and a certain man found him. It wasn't that Joseph was wandering around to some. This man found Joseph in God's marvelous providence. And what else is amazing is that this man just happened to, as we perhaps say, just happened to overhear Joseph's brothers talk about where they're going next. Well, there was no just happened to in this story of Joseph, nor in our own lives. The conversations you might overhear, the conversations you participate in, the people you come in contact with day by day, by accident, are not really that. It is part of God's marvelous providence. And as we begin looking closer in our first thought of the contention of his brothers, you note that their heart is content on destroying any remembrance of God. Because what is it that really upsets these brothers the most? I read it in our text. When they see Joseph coming, not his coat so much, it's those dreams. Now, if you lived in that day, you understood that dreams was one of the ways in which God communicated with people. And so if the brothers simply had an understanding of Joseph's dreams that was something like this, he's our younger brother. He's had these foolish dreams and he's made so much out of them, it's really a joke. Let's play a trick on Joseph and throw him in a pit for a couple of hours. But that's not behind the heart of Joseph's brothers. They despise Joseph. They hate Joseph. It shows us the root in these men, his brothers, is still not united. The root of their heart is still not connected and united to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still living in their sin. And this is primarily what draws out the hatred of these brothers toward Joseph. Because it's striking at the heart of Joseph, his dreams, they are in essence striking at the heart of God himself who gave the dreams. Little did they realize, however, that the very fact that they hated Joseph's dreams and all that they are going to do in response to those dreams, God was going to use to fulfill the dreams. When you think of Joseph getting to Egypt and being the second in command and them coming to them, him eventually and bowing, it was only because he was sold so many years before. Well, they speak of killing their brother. They make up a story already in their minds to cover their sin and their crime. Don't we do the same? When we get caught, as it were, in a trap, we think of a way out and then we begin to think of how we can cover and make that thing we've done look good. They knew that their father would be very sorrowful and grieved when his son would no longer ever return. They make up a story that a wild beast had killed him and instead they were going to kill him. But in God's providence, this oldest brother, Reuben, who's as unstable as water, his conscience, no doubt, is speaking, "We can't kill our brother." And he speaks with the intention of eventually, when they would put him in the pit, to let him go. So he convinces his brothers that, yes, this would be a good idea. Let's not kill him, but put him here in this pit in the wilderness. Now, Reuben should have stood up to his brothers, being the eldest, and spoke forcefully and saying, "Brothers, what are you talking about, and how can we do such a thing?" So he, by implicit consent, agrees. It shows us his heart as well. The brothers think this is a wonderful plan. And as soon as Joseph comes, he thinks to be greeted by his brothers. Instead, they take him, strip off his coat, throw him into a pit. Did you notice what the Holy Spirit inspires? Verse 24, they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There's no water in it. It's no accident. It's a marvelous providence of God. In those days, these caverns and pits were often filled with water. They were shaped like a cone from underneath, and there was no way you could get out of these pits by yourself. And then we read, noticing the hardness of these brothers' hearts, and they sat down to eat bread. As if this was another day of business. They had just intended to kill their brother, threw him in a pit, and they sit down to eat a meal. What a revelation of where these brothers were. And they lift up their eyes and they see these merchantmen traveling from Gilead with their camels. And the idea comes into the head of Judah. Why would Judah ever imagine this? In God's marvelous providence. Seeing these merchantmen traveling, his mind is going and he's thinking, and all of that's happening in this story, is their sin? God didn't place any of these things in their mind. Nor does he place into our hearts and our minds temptations, nor thoughts of sin. But each of these brothers, in their own way, in their own thoughts, were being used in God's marvelous providence through their sin to accomplish his purpose. What an amazing thought. And all the brothers agree. Oh, that's a wonderful plan. They take Joseph out of the pit, and you can imagine Joseph thinks their trick is over. They're now going to take him up and let him go, only to find out he's being sold to these merchant travelers, their own brother. Can you imagine Joseph sitting there in that pit, having heard, no doubt, the mockery and the words of these brothers? Oh, dreamer, what's going to happen to your dreams now? We aren't told what Joseph was thinking in the pit. I'm sure he was grieved. I'm sure he was afraid. But I wonder, too, if even the mention of the dreams in mockery did not cause Joseph, upon his knees in that pit, to plead with God to fulfill his word. Have you ever had circumstances in your life that seemed to go contrary to the very promises God may have given you? And as you hear the comments or the words or the circumstance come over you, you're reminded of what God said. And it seems 180 degrees opposite. And you're brought to your knees to pray. Now, this was indeed the way God was going to bring Joseph to Egypt. And I don't suppose God told him that in the pit. God was going to use these very difficult circumstances to shape and mold and form and transform his child Joseph to be the very person he wanted him to be. Could you imagine if Joseph had not gone through all of these experiences we're going to read in the coming history, and then was standing second in the kingdom, and his brothers would stand before him? I suppose they would have met a very different Joseph. And God was going to use all of these things to shape his son after his own image. They sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Maybe he sold in Egypt for 30 or so. We don't know. And the brothers revert back to part of plan A. They take his coat of many colors. They rip it apart and dip it in blood of a kid. And they send it back, not wanting to face their father themselves, no doubt by a servant, and say, "Is this your son's coat?" Knowing full well that it is. And we see Father Jacob, though a child of God, losing sight of everything. "My son is dead. A wild beast has consumed him." And he is in utter despair. He does not see God's hand and how God would fulfill his plan, because Joseph was still alive. And God was going to use all of these events to bring about his glory and his purpose. Calvin says about this, "The promise of God, which had exalted him to honor, that is, by his dreams, almost plunges him to the grave. We also, who have received the gracious adoption of God amidst sorrows, experience the same thing. For from the time that Christ gathers us as his flock, God permits us to be cast down in various ways, so that we seem nearer hell than heaven. Therefore, let the example of Joseph be fixed in our minds, not that we would be dismayed when many crosses spring up forth to us from the root of God's favor. For I have showed before that the thing itself clearly testifies that Joseph is pictured what was afterward more fully exhibited in Christ, the head of the church, in order that each member may form himself to the imitation of his example." Our Lord, much like Joseph, spoke truth. "I am come of my Father. I have seen things with my Father that I am making known to you. You have seen me. You have seen the Father," and all of these things. And in essence, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, those who are passing by are saying, "We will see what will become of his dreams. Come down from the cross if you be the Son of God." These brothers did not sell Joseph to save themselves and their families from the famine that was going to be coming upon the land some 20 years after. Nor did those who cried out, "Crucify this man," do so that they, through his blood, might be saved. On the day Jerusalem sinners were summoned to the gospel. This is the marvelous providence of God. And in this we see God's overruling mercy, which is our second thought. What we see in this history, as so many in the scriptures, and no doubt if we reflect on it rightly in our own lives, a great mercy of God. He's not dealing with these brothers after their sins. He's not dealing with us after our sins. It's true, God had stated to Abraham in Genesis 15 that there were going to be a period of bondage and submission in Egypt, 400 years. But who would have imagined that this would be the way it would take place? God overrules the plans of these brothers to bring about His glory. So with Christ. The Jews intending to put Him to death, and the Romans intending to remove this troublemaker from their government and land, come to realize this is the very one through whom salvation has come. It does not excuse their sin. It doesn't excuse the sin of these brothers. And it doesn't excuse your sin. If there's anyone here in unbelief still, it's your sin. But God, in His marvelous providence, is unfolding before your life certain events that call you to repent, that call you to humble yourself before His face. Do you hear His voice, His compassionate mercy? It's God's mercy. This man found Joseph and said, I overheard your brother. It's God's mercy that when they threw him in the pit, there was no water. It's God's mercy that Reuben said, don't kill him, but throw him in the pit. And it would be God's mercy that's going to bring him into Egypt, because God will there raise him up to second in command to spare him and his family alive. When we consider this reality of God's mercy in the midst of these troubles, it's only by faith one can understand and be at peace. Our souls can become very agitated and anxious, but it is so often because our eyes are not fixed upon the promises of God. And our eyes are fixed upon our circumstances and our daily experience. Joseph in the pit. Every reason to be discouraged and despondent. We are not told what his experience was there. That, as I said before, these bitter words of mockery may have indeed turned Joseph to the right place to plead upon God's own word of promise. And this brings us to our third point this afternoon. What are the lessons we can learn from this history? And I want to set before you two. The first has to do with the sins of his brothers. We saw that these brothers, in essence, as is all of our sin, not simply some random act that we do. Our sin, all sin, is really a subtle or less subtle, attempt to strike at the very heart of God. We saw that with these brothers and their consideration of Joseph's dreams. Their heart was against Joseph. In essence, their heart was against the providence of God bringing this to pass, because it was very selfish. And isn't sin selfish? They did not want and imagine themselves to be bowing down ever to their younger brother to serve him. What is it in our life that perhaps is sinful and selfish and is keeping us from fleeing to Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, unbelief, which is the root of all sin, is rooted in self, just as we see in these brothers. When I think of those in ages past, many had sought to come against God's plan and were thwarted, overturned, And dear friend, if you do not come to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in all sincerity and surrender to Him, you are in big trouble. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits on the throne of glory. The Father has handed all things into His hand. Read these Old Testament examples. Be forewarned. There is blessed mercy to be found here, yes. But should you refuse to come to Him and bow before Him and surrender and worship, He has no other choice but to come against you in His wrath. Think of Haman and Mordecai. It was all figured out. The gallows were erected. But in a moment's time, the tables were turned. Think of Daniel. The decree is issued. Whoever bows their knees to worship any other god, be cast in the den of lions. Daniel knows, but will not compromise. He opens his windows and he prays. And those men are just waiting to see him. And they throw him in prison and the mouths of the lions are closed. And the next day, those very men are destroyed. We cannot resist the Lord and His cry. He is most suitable to be served, to be worshipped. Why would you hold out against this glorious King and Sovereign who is ruling and reigning over all things and events in your life also? There is not a hair that falls from our head without His will. When God is calling you to repentance, calling you to flee from your sins to Him and put your trust in Christ alone, what is it that causes you to hesitate? What is it? That causes your unbelief? We heard this morning, enough. I don't have enough of this or enough of that. But all of the enough excuses and all other excuses find their root in unbelief. Not believing the word of the Sovereign God. All your excuses, whatever you can invent or you envision or you think or that keeps you from fleeing to Jesus Christ, arises from no other source than the devil himself. If there is one thing the devil would keep you from doing is fleeing to him, surrendering to him. By nature, our hearts are no different than these brothers. We don't need to stand in a separate page from these wicked brothers of Joseph, because we don't. By nature, we are like them. And when you begin to understand how God dealt with them in mercy, He's dealing with you this moment in precisely the same way. Calling you out of your rebellion, out of your sin, out of your unbelief, out of your self-righteousness, to look to His Son for all that you need, who said, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, I will give you rest." This is the first lesson we learn from this history. What we learn from these brothers' sin as well is that this one sin which was found in them had simply been propagated from generation to generation. Let's throw him in a pit. Let's sell him to the Midianites. Let's rip his coat of many colors apart, put it in blood, and send it to our father and deceive him. Does this sound familiar to anything he had done? Parents, when we look at ourselves, what we find often in our children is they follow in our footsteps. We ought to be grieved, and I do believe that you are, in many senses, grieved when you see that taking place, the deceitfulness of sin. Young people, learn this also. Follow your parents insofar as they follow God and Jesus Christ. They are sinners too. Don't follow them in the way of their sin. I don't suppose that these brothers would ever have imagined in their farthest dreams that whoever has a Bible in their possession would read about these sins till the end of time. What would you do if your sins of yesterday and last month and last week were published for all to see? Let us not, as these brothers sought to do, to cover our sins. God will find us out. It could not be kept hidden. And this history calls us then to turn from our sin to the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second lesson we learn from this history is God's power over sin in our lives and His mighty providence. The daily events of our lives, even our sin. Not excusing, I'm not whitewashing, I'm not covering it over. The amazing reality is God is even using this to serve His purpose. We, these brothers, had to come into prison in Egypt. They had to come to bow before Joseph to turn away from their sin and repent of it. Yes, but God was going to use even their sin to accomplish His purpose. He will do so in the lives of every one of His children as well. If you look at the many events in the lives of God's children through the Scriptures and throughout the ages, that even when their circumstances are against them, and even when they succumb to their circumstances, God, in His marvelous way of providence, is able to turn these troublous difficulties into things that issue for His glory. And one of the things, no doubt, Joseph learned as he was there in the pit and as he went off into Egypt, was to live by faith. If he had lived by sight, he would have been an emotional roller coaster. Out of the pit. No, I'm being sold to the Midianites. Oh, I'm going to be in the captain of the host of the armies of Egypt. Oh, no, then I get thrown into prison because of a false accusation. And then I get taken out of prison. Maybe I can go home to be second in the land. Up and down, if he had been looking at all the circumstances of his life instead of the promise of God. Look at aged Jacob. How different we find him, though a godly man. So often I think Jacob is held up as the one to follow and to experience like he does. But I'm not so sure that the Scriptures are setting him before us as an example. rather maybe Abraham. What we find in Jacob, all the way till the time the message comes that Joseph is alive, he has been living in darkness and near despair in the desert because he was looking at the circumstances. What we see in this history is God is calling us to a path of obedience. Not to what we can see with our natural eye, but a path of obedience to His Word, no matter what the circumstances might be. It was by faith, we could say, that God's hand was upon Joseph. And Joseph had learned this through the core of his being. So that at the end of his life, when we read of Joseph, he's getting ready to die, what does he tell the children of Israel to do? When you are led out of this land, you take my bones with you. When, not if. His confidence, his trust was in the word and promise of God. He had come to recognize the Lord is God, ruled over all things, and His promises shall never fail. And that means when we come to Him, pleading upon His Word, receiving, believing His promise, He will fulfill His Word. He has spoken it. It cannot fall. And therefore, let us be thankful also then for those cross providences and trials in our life. Because through them, God also is going to be working out His purposes also in our own lives when we are joined unto Jesus Christ. And what is He going to do through those trials and afflictions? He is going to see that our nature, our sinful flesh, will be crucified. And that we will be changed into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot but reflect upon our Lord as we close these things together. Though the princes of this world, Satan and his cohorts, were seeking to stir up all these men against the Lord and His anointed and to destroy Him, that very purpose for which He had come, to shed His blood, that sinners could be saved, could not be thwarted. Even though Jesus dies by the hands of wicked men, God will use even this to bring about His purpose. And therefore, do not judge God, His Word, by providence, but judge providence by His Word. And we must never think that though children of God here seem to languish, seem to have much that comes against them, it does not change the reality that there is coming a time when they will sit on thrones judging. And just as the Father hath committed all things into the hand of the Son, the children of God are heir of all things. You may own little or much in this world. But if you are Christ, your title is to everything if you are His. And this truth and reality shall not change. And we must be careful in dictating to God how He will fulfill His promises which He has made. We might wish to say to God, oh, I wish by this time tomorrow or this time next year that this and that would change. We need to learn to trust Him, to believe His promise, to rest on His Word that it shall never fail. God said, my thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours. But trust me. I close with a poem by A.M. Overton, titled, He Maketh No Mistake. My Father's way may twist and turn, my head may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. Amen. Let us pray.